Well, good morning. It's really good to be here on this warm spring day. Hey, it was all the way up to 12 at my house this morning. Well, I'm glad that you're here. And we're going to look at since this is Palm Sunday, we're going to look at the traditional Palm Sunday passage from Luke this morning. And so that's out of Luke chapter 19, and we'll be turning to that in just a minute, and then we'll flip back from there to chapter 9. But before we start there, I was thinking this week about why Jesus was doing what he was doing. You know, we sometimes can look at the Bible as a series of disjointed events that occur, but we know they're all part from Genesis 1:1 all the way up through the end of Revelation, that they're all part of a grand story that God has us play out. And I wanted to know and understand why Jesus was making that trip. And it reminded me of when I was in the Dominican Republic several years ago, and some of you might have been on that trip with me. It was not this last one we took, but the one 2 years prior to that. And we were in this one village, and we were working, and you have to understand, some of you understand because you've been there, the villages can be sometimes a crazy place. Crazy as far as a lot of different movement, a lot of different sounds, a lot of different things going on. There are maybe a team of oxen coming down the street, and there's chickens running around, and there's little kids just everywhere, and you got people speaking Spanish, and you got people speaking Creole, and you got all us trying to understand that and take it in, and there's men walking around with machetes because they're cutting sugar cane, and all that's going on. And I forget exactly what I was doing, but I know that all morning, these little kids kept coming up to me, and they wanted me to go see Ricardo. And I had no idea who Ricardo was. I didn't know if it was one of their dads or somebody's little brother or a cousin or a pastor. I had no idea. And I was busy and I kind of put them off. I didn't really want to do that at that time. But finally, I said, okay, we'll go see Ricardo. And so there was a fellow named Larry. He was from an Alliance church in Georgia. He was there, and Yoel, our translator. And some of you might remember Yoel because he was here this past fall. He actually sang a song in Spanish up here on our stage at the 11 o'clock service. So some of you might not have seen him. But we went and we come to this house, and for Dominican standards in that village, it was a pretty little house. It was well maintained and well cared for, and there was a very nice woman in there. And it turns out that she was Ricardo's mother. And so she begins to talk to us, and she, of course, Dominicans are very friendly, and she took us into her home, and she greeted us, and we greeted her, and we made some small talk, and she said, so are you here to see Ricardo? And we said, yeah, we're here to see Ricardo. I have no clue what's going on with Ricardo. So his mom begins to tell us this story. And the story was that when Ricardo was an infant, he was her only child, Ricardo's father abandoned them. Okay, that happens. That happens here in the United States. It happens in third world cultures. So I'm thinking, yes, that's very sad. Those things happen. But it turns out that before Ricardo's father left, he made an agreement with Satan for his son's soul. Now, I have no idea how that works. I've run into other folks down there, and we're talking, there's a witch doctor in a certain village. Some of you have been there with me to that village. And he told us that he had a contract with the devil. I don't know I don't know what notary you go to draw up a contract with the devil. But it's there, and it's real. And so we walk through this house into the backyard. And in the backyard, there's this cinder block building with a tin roof. It's about maybe 16 feet long, about 8 foot deep. It's got iron bars welded together across the front. There was a steel door with a great big padlock on it on the side. And Ricardo's mother says, un momento, which means just a moment. And she grabs a garden hose that is there and begins to hose down her son. You say, well, why would she be doing that? Well, Ricardo was in this cage. He was completely naked. When we approached him, he was running, screaming, making sounds that I have no idea. I had never heard sounds like that in my life. running in his own filth. And so she hosed him down. And we finally got Ricardo to calm down a little bit. And I says, Ricardo, told him who we were. I says, do you know how to read? And he says, of course I know how to read. And he just went into a tirade. And Yoel, our translator, who's just a super nice guy, he was listening to all this, and I see him going, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, okay, oh boy. And I says, Yoel, what's he saying? He know how to read. Okay, well, it's a good thing I don't understand Spanish curse words, because I probably would have, you know, gotten a whole earful of them that day. But Ricardo calmed down, and people say, well, Pastor Jeff, let me just interject this. He said, how do you know that that's, come on. He just has a mental illness, and probably if he's in the United States, he would be somewhere in a safe place where they'd give him some drugs. And I'm not making fun of people that, please understand. I'm saying that would be the reality, that we would have him hospitalized. I said, well, I'll tell you how I know. For one, there's a couple of reasons. One, I've seen it before, and you know it when you see it. I can't go beyond that necessarily. The Holy Spirit just tells you. And the other thing is when I asked him if he knew how to read for a reason, because I was wearing I like to wear these cargo pants there because they have these big pockets on the side, and I can keep literature and tracts. And I had in the pocket of my pants, I had some Gospels of John. And I began to hand it to Ricardo. He sticks his hand out through the bars just like an animal would. And when he saw that it was God's word, if you thought he was going crazy before, you've never seen anything like this in all of your life. It was as though somebody was poking him with a hot poker. He just screamed in pain and agony and started just going on another tirade. And I could see Yoel, he's over there going, oh boy, okay, oh boy. And I said, Yoel, what is he saying? He's going way too fast for me. And Yoel says, okay, okay. He don't want your book. Ricardo was trapped. And you say, well, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? I came to hear about, you know, we saw the cute little kids waving the palms, and it's a glorious time, and people are yelling Hosanna, and here comes the king, and all this stuff. But listen, the people in Jesus' day, just like the people in our day, are trapped. And for so many, it's a trap, it's a cage of our own making. Because we have allowed Satan to have free reign in our world and many times in our lives. And we are trapped. Ricardo was trapped. The people in Jesus' day were trapped. And there's people in our day, right here, right now, that are trapped by the world and by the sins that chain them and keep them penned up. Let's look at Luke 19, I want you just to get a flare of what's going on. And then we're going to flip back to Luke chapter 9. But Luke 19 tells us the traditional Palm Sunday story. And it begins in verse 28. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you as you enter it, and you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ridden. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, didn't Jesus come in a donkey? The colt that they're talking about there is simply a young donkey. I just wanted to point that out to you. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will come out. Now let's flip back to Luke chapter 9, because I wanted you to see the question that was in my mind is, how was it at this point that Jesus ended up coming down that side of the Mount of Olives, heading into Jerusalem. And why were these people standing there yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? And so the questions to be asked, and I think to kind of figure out what Jesus was all about, to kind of see a picture of just a tiny glimpse of where he was at in all of this, I want you to look at chapter 9, beginning in, let's see, verse 51. Verse 51 says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village." There's a word that popped out to me as I read that passage. It was this word, resolutely. The King James uses the word steadfastly. Now, I looked it up in my Greek lexicon because that's what preachers do, right? And we love it when we can find that it's a compound Greek word in the past, present, participle or something like that, that we can spring on all of you. And it has some great hidden meaning and insight, and it's just going to rock your world because we know this word. It means resolute. That's what this word means, exactly what it says. And it speaks of determination. It speaks of the mission that Jesus was on. You know, we have all kinds of thoughts about why Jesus was doing what he was doing. Some people have likened it to, well, it was kind of his God job, if you will. That's what God called him to do, so he was going to do it. But other people look at it and say, well, the circumstances were such, and the time was right, and everything lined up that this put Jesus in this position at this time. But see, Jesus had resolve. It was the same resolve that as he prayed in that Garden of Gethsemane, when it says that he sweat great drops of blood, because he knew he was going to have to take on the sins of the entire world, that he was able to pray, "Lord, not my will, but thy will." It was that same resolve that allowed him to stand there while his accusers falsely accused him, knowing that it was leading him straight to the cross. You see, we have a picture sometimes, and it's easy to see Jesus in his divinity. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the miracle of the incarnation is that Jesus was 100% divine, but he was also 100% human. And he knew what was coming up, but nonetheless, he resolved to carry it through. Jesus was not a victim of politics. There's a promotion that's going on right now for a special, it's called Killing Jesus. Now, that sounds really bad, but I think it's based on a book by Bill O'Reilly, I'm guessing, because he wrote a book by that same title. And the little film clip that they show is of Pontius Pilate talking to one of the Jewish leaders, and he says to him, he says, "Well, if you can find out that Jesus is something like is a threat to the Roman rule here, then I'll have him crucified." Friends, Jesus was not a victim. Do you understand that? It had nothing to do with Pilate. Pilate was a puppet in God's hands. It wasn't that he was calling the shots. God was calling the shots. Jesus was following what his Father had commanded of him. He was resolved to carry it through, and Pontius Pilate or Herod or any of those Pharisees or no one was going to stand in his way. He was resolved. He was going to do it. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down on my own accord." People have all kinds of misconceptions about Jesus. Some liken to see Jesus as a social reformer. There's another little, anybody listen to K-Love? But okay, a few more in this service than the last service. If you don't, you probably ought to. It's a Christian radio station. Plays a lot of uplifting things. But they've been running, some of you have probably heard this, a little promotion for something, the Bible tour or something going on, and it's based on the, I see some heads shaking, so you guys know what I'm talking about. Based on the Bible series that was on, I think, Discovery or History Channel last year. I know a lot of you watched it. It was a 8 or 10 part miniseries with Roma Donnie. Okay, I see lots of head shaking, so you know what I'm talking about. But they play the one little clip in there where I think it's the guy that plays Peter, looks at Jesus and says, "What shall we do?" And Jesus says, "Change the world." Friends, look, it is true that the Bible tells us in Proverbs, I think it's 18, verse 2, that the people rejoice when the righteous are on the throne. It's a proven history that anywhere that Christianity has prevailed, society has been lifted up. We are here today in the country that we live in because our founding fathers based those things that guide us and govern us on the principles found in God's book. That is true. But Jesus wasn't a social reformer. He didn't come to change the world. He came to save the world. That's why Jesus came. He came to set them free, to set the captives free, to bring light to the people living in darkness. Jesus came and died so that you and I might have a relationship with God the Father. I think to understand the mindset of the people that day, look at verse 52 of chapter 9 with me, please. It says, "And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him." Now, let me explain if you don't know who the Samaritans were. There was Galilee in the north, and then there was Samaria. This would be on the west side of the Jordan River. And then there was Judea. And so between this very Jewish enclave of Galilee and this very Jewish enclave of Judea was Samaria. Now, who were the Samaritans? Well, back when the Assyrians came in and captured all of Israel and hauled them out of their land and took them up to Assyria, they left a remnant of people there. And that remnant of people, they were Jews, they intermarried with other people, foreigners, that had come into the land. And so they live there, they're there, they have families there, they've got a generation that's there. When Ezra gets a decree from King Artaxerxes, and you can read about this in Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah. When he gets a decree from King Artaxerxes, he comes back to rebuild the temple. The first people he runs into is the Samaritans. And they say, "You're not going to do that. It's going to fall down if you build it." Then when Nehemiah comes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and put up the gates, remember we've had a study, if you've been here, for the last 2, maybe 3 months on these 12 gates that go around Jerusalem, the Samaritans were there. They were the antagonists. Remember this fellow Sanballat, the Horonite? Pastor Joe calls him the Hornet. He was a Samaritan. And so there was no love loss between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews considered them half-breeds, which is a really derogatory term, but that's how they would refer to the Samaritans. It was to the point where you've heard the expression, shake the dust off your sandals and go on. If you had to, for whatever reason, and you were a Jew, cross through Samaria, when you crossed that line back into either Judea or Galilee, you would literally take off your sandal and shake the dust out of it, lest you bring any of that nasty Samaritan dust into Judea or Galilee. They hated each other. It tells us if you go on, verse 53, "But the people there," meaning the Samaritans, "did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem." They didn't have anything against Jerusalem in particular, but they knew that Jesus was going to a religious festival. Remember, and you know this just has to be something that's on their minds all the time. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he begins to have a conversation with her. And if you know the story, what does she do? She immediately says, "Jesus, well, you guys worship in Jerusalem. We worship here on this mountain," meaning this mountain called Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, "Look, there's going to come a time where you're not going to worship there or you're going to worship here." It's stuck in their craw. They didn't like it. They hated each other. And so as they go on, the people there didn't welcome him. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Now, James and John, Mark chapter 3, calls them the sons of thunder. That's what Jesus had nicknamed them. I find it curious, these two guys called the sons of thunder, that there's another passage, and some of you are familiar with it, where their mother approaches Jesus and says, look, when you set up your kingdom, I'd like for my sons, one to sit on the right and one to sit on the left. And of course, Jesus deals with all that. But I always wondered why two guys named the Sons of Thunder had to have their mommy go to Jesus and speak to him. And somebody explained it to me. They said, Sons of Thunder? Yeah, she's the thunder. I don't know, maybe. But look, they want to call fire down on heaven and destroy these guys. You see, they understood that Jesus had the power to do that. And so now we see the people standing out in front. This is back in Luke 19. We see the people standing there in front of the gates of Jerusalem, waving these palm branches, yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I believe that they honestly think that he's going to come in and he's going to overthrow that Roman government. They know he can do it. If he could call fire down on the Samaritans, he could call fire down on the Romans. If he could cause the blind to see, if he could have 5,000 guys sit down and give them all a fish sandwich all at one time. It was a fish sandwich, right? Bread and fish. You never thought of it that way, did you? But if he could do all of that, overthrowing the Romans would be no big deal. But you see, they missed the clues. They missed the clues. Zechariah chapter 9 predicted that Jesus would come. He predicted they would come on a donkey. And I used to read that passage and say, oh, they were just poking fun of him. It was just this way of being absolutely humble, you know, riding on a donkey. And that's true. There was a certain sense of humility, but it was humility with a purpose. Because I found out as I read this further that kings that wanted to pursue for peace, that wanted to sue for peace, when they came into a country or a town or a city, would come riding on a donkey. It was their way of saying, let's talk about this. Let's bring peace to your land. A conqueror comes in on a horse. And so the people are there, and what they're quoting when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. But they forgot Psalm 118, verse 22, just a few verses ahead of that, that said the Messiah was the stone that the builder rejected. They were trying to make God into what they wanted him to be. From the Pharisees' perspective, it was all about religion. You see, the Pharisees knew the law. The Pharisees, if they had done their math, and it was amazing, in the previous service I mentioned this, and I said, I'm not sure how they come up with this number, but they know. Fred Wright, he came right up to me and said, oh, it was this date and this date, and he gets out his calculator, and he says, the Jewish year compared to, and he had, boom. And so it was 483 years from the time Daniel made his prediction to this week happening in Jerusalem that Messiah would come. The Pharisees, the guys that read the law, the guys that studied the law, and you have to understand, we read our Bible, some more than others, but they lived this stuff. It was part of their being. It was who they were, but they had lost it in the name of religion. Their perspective was slanted by their religion. Religion now trumped everything. Religion trumped love. Why is the story of Jesus talking about, now you know who the Samaritans are. Why is the story of the Good Samaritan, why is that so shocking to the people reading there? Because their religion said, we need to pay back an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. We're not to have anything to do with these ungodly, unholy people. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you're supposed to love your enemies. And so the story of the Good Samaritan where this guy helped them, it was just, we don't understand just how shocking that was to the Jewish people. And the Pharisees were the impetus behind that. They were the ones that were pushing it. And you say, well, the Pharisees were all dead, Pastor Jeff, so we don't have to worry about them anymore. Listen, we can try to twist God for our perspective even today, and people do it. We follow Jesus, or we try to follow Jesus for our benefit. We somehow believe that he was abused, that he died on that cross so that we could be lifted up, that he bore our shame and our sorrow, and our stripes, as Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, that he bore all of that so that we could be happy and healthy and wise. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus was establishing a new pattern of living. You see, what we want to do is we want to live our lives, and we just want to add a little Jesus in. Lord, if it's too hard, I don't really want to do all this. How about, Father, I just do what I need to do, and when it's convenient, I'll have you come in. When I'm in real trouble, God, I'll call on you. You can bail me out. Or we say, look, I know that there are passages that say that the lifestyle I'm living isn't the right lifestyle I'm living. But God, your God job is to love me. And so you have to accept me, God. Really? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do we love him enough to follow those things that he said? Do we love him enough to be resolved to follow him, even if it means following him to the cross? Look at verse 57 of Luke chapter 9. As they were walking along a road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you're following me thinking that you're going to get healthy or wealthy or something like that, listen, I'm telling you, I don't even have a place to lay my head. And he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Could you imagine if I confronted someone and said, you need to receive Jesus. You need to make him your Savior. You say, well, I want to do that. I'll do that, Pastor. But first, I got to go take care of some business with my father. And I said to him, listen, you need to let the dead bury their dead. Do you think Pastor Joe wouldn't get a few phone calls about that? Yeah. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Because if you're plowing and you look back, you end up going around in circles. That's what happens. See, Jesus was establishing a new pattern for living. He says back in chapter 9, verse 23, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? That verse was written months before Jesus would actually go to the cross, and he's already establishing that pattern of picking up that cross daily and following him. Jesus never said it would be an easy road to follow. Jesus never said, I will make you healthy and wealthy and wise. That was Ben Franklin that said that. Yeah. He also said early to bed, early to rise is the other part of that. So we don't get that very well either. This all starts with a relationship with Jesus. And I don't know where, I know a lot of you, but I don't know all of you, and I don't know where you're at this morning. So I'm going to show you something here. I've got it done on a PowerPoint slide about how you can follow Jesus and where it begins. And some of you already know this, and that's great. Praise God. But if you're out here this morning and you don't have that relationship with Jesus, if you've never before committed your life to him, I'm going to give you some steps here, what the Bible says. And if you're a Christian and you've already done that and you don't have these verses either highlighted in your Bible or put to memory, you need to do that. So the first verse is Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means not a one of us can stand in the presence of God on our own merits. Lots of times people will ask me and they'll want to kind of antagonize the pastor and they'll say, well, how could a loving God ever send somebody to hell? They're asking the wrong question. It's not how could a loving God ever send somebody to hell. It's how could a holy and just and upright and pure God allow any sin to stand in his presence? That's the question that should be asked. And the answer is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of our sin, that which we've earned, is death. And if we ended the story there, it would be the bad news. But we have the good news. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And people have come to me and they've said, Pastor, you just don't know where I've been. God would never want a person like me. Let me tell you, Jesus never says get your act together first. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We sing that song, come just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Jesus says, come to me. That there's no place you've been that he hasn't been. There's no valley that you've walked that was deep enough to escape him. There's nowhere that you have gone that you could flee from his presence. It tells us that in Psalm 139. Romans 10:9 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Saved from our sin, saved to eternal life with God. It's not about knowing it up here. It's about knowing it down here. If we believe in our heart, and the natural inclination of something you believe in your heart is to confess it with your mouth. And finally, Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're out here today and you've not done it, let me tell you, there's no place that you've been that God can't redeem you from. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And friends, I'm telling you today that the name of Jesus is being lifted up before you, that the Holy Spirit is calling you home. Don't be a Ricardo. Don't allow Satan to trap you naked in a cage. Jesus wants us to follow him. You see, Palm Sunday, the story doesn't end when his followers dispersed. If you look at Revelation chapter 7, we find beginning in verse 9, it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to be our God forever and ever. Amen. Jesus came in peace to that city that day. But there's going to come a time. There's going to come a time where he's going to come, and it won't be in peace. Revelation 19, verse 11 is kind of the end of the story. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe written in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressing in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And friends, that's who we serve today. And so my challenge to you is, do you have the resolve to follow him? Have you resolved in your heart that you're going to go where he leads you, that you're going to pick up your cross daily and follow after him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your son. We're thankful that he had the resolve to go to that cross and die for our sins. Father, thank you that nothing deterred him, nothing stood in his way. And God, that we would serve you today in that same manner, that you would make us resolved that no matter what, we're going to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.